Well, let's once again look at Hosea chapter 10. And as we've been working through this book, we've seen the need for repentance. And particularly in verse 12, just over halfway through the verse, it says, "For it is time to seek the Lord." This is Hosea's message to Israel. It is time to seek the Lord. Now is the time. We saw last week how Israel was hurtling to the cliff edge. They were heading to that point of no return. And if you look down at the very last verse of the chapter, again, more than halfway through the verse, verse 15, "At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." Now, when Scripture speaks of dawn, the sunrise, it means that it's an imminent thing. It's something that's very close. It's right there. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Hosea has made it clear through many chapters. He has shown to us how God acts as a judge, first like the moth, but then like the lion. The moth which destroys clothing. It does so secretly. It's hidden away. You don't notice it until after the fabric has been destroyed and consumed. And so it is in society today. God's hand of judgment is upon us. But it's like a moth. It's slow, it's secret. Things are crumbling away behind the scenes. But the full wrath of God hasn't yet come upon us. It's not like the lion which pounces and tears apart and destroys. We don't have famines and wars and so on afflicting us. We have peace and prosperity. And that's the same as it was for Israel. But here in this chapter, it takes us one step further. At dawn, the king will be cut off. In fact, even we have the sense that some judgments have already come upon Israel. And we'll see that in due course. But the theme is those words of verse 12. It is time to seek the Lord. That's what Israel must do. Seek him. Seek him in repentance and in faith. Now we find out at the start of the chapter what we've already seen, that Israel had a divided heart. Verse 2, it tells us their heart is divided. Now there are two ways in which you can have a divided heart from the Lord. There's a sense in which a portion of your love is given to God, and a portion of your love is given to idols, to other things. There's the other sense in which your heart is divided, as it's completely cut off. It's divided off from the Lord. It's gone away. Now both of these really amount to the same thing. If we use that central image from the book of Hosea, that of a wife abandoning and betraying her husband, is that not the case? Israel's heart was divided. A portion of love, of Gomer's love, was given to Hosea. A portion of Gomer's love was given to other men. And she was shameless in that. But we know ourselves, do we not? Wives, if you give a portion of your love to another man, or husbands, if you give a portion of your love to another woman other than your spouse, your love, your heart is completely given away. You're not being faithful. A little bit of love given elsewhere means that your whole heart is divided off. It's a shameful thing. We wouldn't accept it in our own marriages, and yet it's tolerated here towards God. Their heart is divided. And particularly in verses 1 and 2, we see that in religion. We see how the Lord God gives blessings, but how they use the blessings to worship their idols. Notice there in verse 1, Israel empties his vine. He's described here, and the nation is described like the vine. Israel's often been called that. It's a central image of Psalm 80. It's the image that Jesus builds off when he says, "I am the true vine." Israel failed as being the vine. Now, if you use the King James, you'll see there in verse 1, it would call it an empty vine. It would give you the impression that the vine perhaps is barren, that it's not being fruitful. But that's not quite the sense that it means here. It's empty in the sense that it has produced the harvest. The fruit has come and it's been taken off. But notice, it's fruit for himself. It's not fruit for God, it's fruit for Israel to use as he pleased. Last week in chapter 9, we saw that theme of fruitfulness. We saw how there was good fruit, like grapes in the wilderness. But when you inspected it, it was bad fruit. It was full of sin and unrighteousness. And so the curse of chapter 9 was unfruitfulness. Well, we see that same thing here. Israel is producing fruit. There are grapes on the vine, but they're for themselves, not for God. They are receiving from God these good and perfect gifts. The harvest is full. It's plentiful. But look what they use it for. To increase their altars. To embellish their sacred pillars. The more they receive from God, the more altars they make. And the fancier altars they make. Their worship is turned aside from the worship that God instituted. Their heart is divided. They have clear instructions. The first part of the Bible is very clear in the law of God, how he should be worshipped. And yet they turned aside. Imagine a husband who gives gifts to his wife. He gives many gifts. And what does she do? She takes them and she uses them. Perhaps she gives them away. Perhaps she uses them, sells them, and buys other gifts to give to her lovers. That's a betrayal, a deep betrayal. And so it is here with Israel. Their heart was divided. We see it in our own culture. As I made comment earlier, we don't have the same idols as they have. We don't have sacred pillars that we worship. I know we have the Callanish stones and so on, and there are some who go and worship at those at certain times of the year. But we don't have physical altars that we use to serve. But there are other idols. The love of money, materialism, mammon. That becomes a god to many people. How many people become trapped in pursuing after wealth, thinking that the more they can earn, the happier they'll be. The more things they can bring into the house, the happier they'll be. They can make their children happier by buying more toys, a bigger TV, fancier things, bigger and better. Is it not the same here? The more God gives, they increase the altars and they embellish the sacred pillars. Bigger, more, and better. Covetousness, friends, is idolatry. And there are those at the rich end of the spectrum who are materialists. Those who have set their heart upon earning more and more and more. But don't think just because you maybe are poorer, that doesn't mean that you're free from this either. The covetousness, the enviousness, that dissatisfaction, discontentment in the heart that looks at other people and says, I deserve what they have. And that's sorrowing. So it is in our land today. Many people get themselves into greater and greater debt, spending money they don't have, because they want to have bigger and better. It's because of their covetousness. And in such an environment, there's very little concern for God. There's very little concern for spiritual things. They've become lethargic and slothful. Imagine what it's like. You've maybe done this before. Children do this from time to time. You know dinner's coming. You know there's going to be good food set on the table. And yet if you go and fill up on snacks and sweets and desserts, it means that when you come to the table, you're not really hungry, are you? You've already filled your stomach with other things. And so it is. There's very little concern in our world for spiritual things. People are being filled up so much with the sweetness that's in the world, things that are tempting to them. And so they've become lethargic. Their bellies are too full of the love of the world, the love of money, the pride of life. God warns Israel here, I will destroy your altars. Verse 2, he will break them down and he will ruin them. It speaks later on in verse 8 about thorns and thistles coming and growing on the altars. And we know that thorns and thistles stands for the curse. What happened in the garden when man fell into sin? Thorns and thistles shall come. It's a picture of a cursed thing. And God would curse their idols. Hosea's message to these materialists, and it's the same message to our world today, it is time to seek the Lord in repentance and in faith. But it's not just in that spiritual sense, or in that religious sense, I should say, that Israel should have sought the Lord. There's also the political sense. In verses 3 and 4, we see here about the king. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely, and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. And let me take verse 4 first, before we get to verse 3. It speaks here of judgment. And you may think that that refers to the judgment of God. But this is not divine judgment spoken of. This is the judgment of the land. This is the justice system of Israel. The justice system of any nation should punish evildoers and reward the good. But here in Israel, it's springing up like hemlock. If you know what hemlock is, it resembles Queen Anne's lace, those little white flowers, but it's a poisonous thing. Sometimes this word is translated as gall or wormwood in the scriptures. It was a bitter tasting herb, but yet too much of it, it was poisonous and it would kill. And here, in the very furrows of the field, the place where you wanted grain to grow, there was poison. In the justice system of the land of Israel, where you expected good to be rewarded and evil punished, there was nothing but poisonous plants. A very desperately sad thing. The king was to maintain justice. Remember in Deuteronomy, the laws for the king. He was to personally write out his own copy of the law of God. He was to read it every day. He was to meditate upon it, that he would know God's laws, that he would rule by those laws. But notice verse 3. We have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. Now Israel here, when they say they have no king, it puzzles commentators what this means. But I think it takes us to that end period of the land of Israel before they go into exile. If you remember, we looked at some time ago how in this time of Hosea, there was prosperity. But then after the death of the king, there were a number of assassinations. Quickly, one king after the other. I think it was 6 different kings they had in a very short period. Some lasted a mere matter of months. But then when it comes to the last king, Hosea, he really has the same name as Hosea here, although we tend to put an H in it that distinguishes them. Hosea was a king in 733 BC, but he wasn't a strong king. Essentially, he was a puppet king. Israel was a vassal nation to Assyria. Whatever Assyria said went. Yes, Israel had a head of state, but he was powerless. What did he do? Well, he did try to do something. 2 Kings 17 shows you that he rebelled against Assyria. He didn't pay tribute any longer to his overlord. Assyrians came in and crushed him and took away captive. But when Israel here says, we have no king, I think they're referring to that period. I think they're referring to the fact that a king, a powerful man, a ruler, we have none. He's just a puppet king. He does little good for us. And notice that they rightly ascribe this to God, because we did not fear the Lord. It's a punishment upon them. It's because of their sin that they don't have a king. It's been said by many different people, we have the rulers that we deserve. Sometimes you have a general election and you think, oh man, a really rough bunch, not faithful people at all. A land gets the rulers they deserve. Because of our sin, We have over us those who don't rule well, who don't rule for the sake of God. Well, here, because Israel did not fear the Lord, they had no king. But then they say at the end of verse 3, something very sad. And as for a king, what would he do for us? Even if we were to have a king, what use would it be for us? They were apathetic. And the civil magistrate, whether it be a king or whether it be a parliament, whatever it is to defend and reward good and punish evil. God has given us much in the scriptures about the civil magistrate. It is clear that they are to do good. It's beneficial for us to have government. The worst thing we could have is anarchy. So we may not enjoy the politicians that we have, we may not approve of them, and yet we can say at least we aren't in anarchy, in chaos. There is good in having a government. And yet, as in the days of Israel, our government is not helping us fear the Lord. Our government is not pursuing the justice system as they ought to. There are lighter and lighter punishments for crimes. Evildoers are rewarded in their sin. And the good, those who are faithful and righteous, are punished. Let me just give you one example. I could give you many examples, but one that's current today. This proposed smacking ban coming through Parliament. What is that? It's an attempt to punish good. It's an attempt to punish parents who faithfully discipline their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The book of Proverbs is very clear. Proverbs 13. He who spares his rod hits his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And Proverbs 29, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame on his mother. Now, I think those verses are fairly clear. Yes, we're against abuse. Yes, we're against children who are beaten severely and so that they're injured. But it is clear here that God has given to parents the authority to exercise a rod, to bring punishment against their children. And it's seen as a very good thing. It's seen as a way of driving out foolishness, as preserving them from hell. And yet what is our government pursuing today? To ban this, so that they can punish the good. It's rewarding evil. What will it result in? Well, friends, we know. We know that every decision taken by government has consequences. And verse 4 tells us what that is. Judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. It's fairly easy to see in this case. If children are not punished, if children are not taught the difference between right and wrong, what do you have? You have a generation of disobedient children. And disobedient children become disobedient adults. Fairly clear. It grows up like poisonous weeds in the furrow of the field. Our land should be full of adults who are growing and producing righteousness unto God. But instead, it will be hemlock poison in the field. We need a government who recognizes and values biblical law and biblical justice. And so the message of Hosea to his own land, to his own nation, is the same message to us now. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time. Because look, verse 15 says, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. The Lord's judgment was impending. It was coming quickly. Now is the time. And friends, do not fear for our own nation. Do not see more and more these how an unrighteous path is being taken. And it's provoking God to wrath. It's provoking him. We're daring him to bring his judgment against us as a nation, and we're not repenting. How our message to those around us in the world must be, it is time to seek the Lord before it becomes too late, before all is destroyed, before God brings his rod of judgment. Well, then notice another way in which there was sin in Israel, verses 5 and 6. It relates to the golden calf. It relates to this superstitious worship. There it speaks of the calf or the calves of Beth Avon, depending what version you use. Some will have singular and some will have plural. There only was one calf at Beth Avon, but I think it uses a plural of majesty. Hebrew sometimes uses that. We don't have that, I don't think, in English. I can't think of any ways in which we have that. But a plural of majesty is where a plural is used to show the greatness of something. Well, that's a similar thing here. It was Israel valued this calf as if it was multiple calves. And it was at Beth Avon. And we've seen this before in Hosea. Hosea does not call that place Bethel here. He does in verse 15. But he doesn't call it here in relation to the calf, Beth-El. Because Beth-El means house of God. And Hosea never calls that place with the calf house of God. He calls it Beth-Avon, house of vanity, house of trouble. You see, the meaning is turned on its head. Because Israel here was engaging in superstitious worship. You remember how Jeroboam set up the calves, one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel, so that the people of Israel didn't have to bother themselves traveling to Jerusalem. Don't go on a long journey to worship the Lord. Worship him at your convenience. Is that not the way our world is today? Is that not what the church does today? Tries to make the worship of God just a convenient thing. Come if you like, don't come. It doesn't really matter. And here the superstition is seen in how they develop this emotional attachment to the calf. When it's being taken away, the people, verse 5, mourn for it. And the priests shriek for it because its glory has departed from it. Can you imagine anything more pathetic than the people of God seeing their golden calf, their idol, being taken away from them? And they're shrieking and mourning as if someone has died. It's because they're attached to this very thing which God told them not to use. It's amazing in the worship of God how people develop emotional attachments to those things which aren't right. You see this when we say to people, try to convince them of using the Psalms only in worship, and not using instruments in worship, because we believe that to be right according to the law of God. People struggle with that. Even if they understand the argument, and even if they can assent to the argument, yet they have an emotional attachment. They don't want the hymns to go. They don't want the music to go. They've grown to love these things. And that's why, friends, we must guard our hearts against idolatry. Guard our hearts against every sin. Because our hearts naturally grow attached and fond of the sins. And the longer you run on in that sin, the greater the sorrow will be to rip it away from you. The harder it will be to tear away from it. And sometimes we get called Puritans. Sometimes it's used in a good sense. We belong to the line of the Puritans, the theology of the Puritans. But originally, and still even today, in some circles, that's used as a derogatory comment. It's used as an insult. A Puritan is someone who is harsh. Why? Because they sought to have the pure and simple, unadulterated worship of God. But in the Church of England in those days, people were quite attached to their bells and their smells and their idolatry. You see, here we see the same thing. The people are mourning and shrieking, but the glory has departed. Verse 6, the idol is taken off to Assyria. It's taken to King Jerob. We've seen his name before back. I think it was chapter 8. King Jerob is not the name of a real king. There's no person called Jareb, but it simply means the contending king or the fighting king. I saw one commentator who said, king, pick a quarrel, because that's what he was. He was someone that picked quarrels with other nations. And that's what Jareb means. This idol is taken to him. The Shem is taken aside to him. And what Hosea here has to say to the people of Israel, it's time now to seek the Lord. It's time now to stop this superstitious, emotional attachment to their sin, but to seek the Lord. The judgment of God was coming. Dawn was approaching. And verse 8 shows us what their reaction would be in that day. At the end of the verse, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. We looked forward at these verses last week because we were looking at Hosea's prayer to give miscarrying wombs and dry breasts, and how Hosea was actually praying that for mercy, because the judgment would be so severe that not having a child in the day of judgment would be a good thing. One less thing to worry about. We saw how Jesus quoted from that. And from this part, as he was carrying his cross out to go and be crucified, how he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. For the day will come when they'll say, blessed are the barren. And they'll say to the mountains, fall on us. Here, what Hosea is showing us is that in the day of judgment, whether it be the destruction of Israel by Assyria, whether it be the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, or whether, friends, it be the day of the Lord when he comes in his wrath as a consuming fire, at the end of time, it would be better for those outside of Christ if they had never been born. It would be better for those who have resisted the gospel if the mountains would just crush them suddenly so that it would be over and done with. But yet, the scriptures reveal to us there's an eternal punishment. Hell is a place that goes on forever and ever and ever. The fire that burns shall never be quenched. And friends, if you find yourself in hell, if having stood before the judgment seat of Christ, and you've been found to be a sinner who deserves hell, you will go to that place. And this might be your prayer in that place. Cover us. Fall on us. You hope, or you will hope, for a sudden end to your torment. It's too much for you to bear. And yet, in a sense, God sustains you so that you can keep drinking the cup of wrath. He won't allow the mountains to fall on you. He won't allow the hills to cover you. He won't let you have a quick and sudden end. You will always be ending, but never ended. You will keep going and going and going in judgment. There will be no mercy. But Hosea gives us these words as a warning. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Ephraim, verse 11, was like a trained heifer, loving to thresh out grain. That's a picture that might not be familiar to us all, but that was an easy job for a cow to do, to thresh grain. It was easy, it was a light job, and the heifer could enjoy eating some of the threshed corn. It was getting fatter all the while. God says to Ephraim, enough of the easy job. I'm going to harness your fair neck, and I will make you pull a plow. You can imagine what pulling a plow is like. It's heavy work. It's harder work. God is saying through Hosea, this nation has enjoyed its prosperity. It's enjoyed an easy life, but enough of it. It's time to plow. There are two ways in which you can plow. There's a plowing of punishment, but there's a righteous plowing. And that takes us to verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It's almost too late, Hosea says. Not quite. It is time to seek the Lord. And the call to repentance here is a similar one to what we've seen before in chapter 8 and verse 7. There it said, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Remember, that's the spiritual law. You reap what you sow. If you plant a particular type of grain, you will reap that same type of grain. It doesn't morph into a different plant. It's the same. And so if you're sowing unrighteousness, if you're sowing sin, if that's the way you live your life, investing in idolatry and materialism, in the things of this world, you will reap the consequences. You'll reap the whirlwind. But here, verse 12 of chapter 10, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. The picture is that of fallow ground. Ground that hasn't been used to grow anything fruitful and profitable. It needs to be made ready. Imagine if you wanted to start a garden. You have to go out to the ground. You have to dig up the fallow ground. And perhaps in that ground there are weeds like the hemlock which comes up in the furrows of a field. All the weeds need to be dug out. And there will be stones in the ground dug out. Small stones and big stones must be taken away. And the ground must all be broken up so that you can sow the seed. My friends, your heart is like this piece of ground. Perhaps it is a fallow ground. What does the Lord find in there? Does he find the weeds of sin in your heart? Is it dominant? You don't have to plant weeds. They grow everywhere. And if you've been living in this world, you will have weeds that you'll find in your heart. But is your heart taken over by weeds? Do they need to be pulled out from the roots? Have you been pulling weeds just from the top, getting rid of the leaves? Or have you been getting the roots out? What about the stones that are in the ground? Are there big, hard parts in your heart? Parts where you're stubborn and resisting the will of God? Those stones need to be cut out or dug out and cast aside. And what's your heart like? Is it fallow? Does it need to be turned over and plowed and prepared for the sowing to lead to the harvest? And what are you sowing? Are you sowing what is good or what is evil? Are you reading your scripture, the scriptures, for profit? To gain something from it? To try to grow in faith? To try to grow in holiness? Are you meditating upon it? Investing yourself with it? Are you praying? Earnestly seeking God's blessing? Is that what you're sowing in your heart? Or are you, verse 13, plowing wickedness and reaping iniquity? What is going on in your heart this day? Here, Hosea calls us to repentance. But repentance is not a simple saying, I'm sorry to God, and that's it. Repentance is not something that can just be done very quickly and that's you done with it. Repentance is an ongoing work. Repentance is something is a thing in which we are sorrowing in a godly manner, where we're weeping over our sin, where we're hating it, despising sin itself, and where we're turning away from it unto Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. See, the blessing doesn't come immediately. The blessing of the harvest doesn't come immediately. There's work that goes in the preparing the ground and in the sowing, in the watering before the harvest comes. And so it is with repentance. Some people think that they can just simply say to God, I'm sorry, and all of a sudden he'll magically give them blessings. It's not the way it works. Repentance is a hard work. Sometimes there's work that needs to be done in a person's heart that's very hard. It's a slow pulling of the plow over the heart. Perhaps you've experienced that. Week after week, reading the scripture or hearing it preached, and it's like a plow digging up your heart. Long furrows cutting up. Or those weeds that need to be pulled. You're trying to get them up, but it's hard because the roots go deep and the roots go wide. But godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You'll never regret the turn of the plow over the field of your heart. You'll never regret the pain that repentance brings at the start, because it leads to salvation, which is never to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world leads to death. Paul tells us that. Two types of sorrow, a godly one and a worldly one. It's only godly sorrow, one that hates sin and sets itself upon Christ, that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, well, that's a sorrow that weeps the consequences. That's someone who gets caught in the act, and it's an embarrassment to them. It brings shame to their name. That's the sorrow of the world. The tears they shed are simply because they've been caught, not because they regret it. That leads to death. The doctrine of repentance that we have here is one that we must continually hear and must continually be preached through the pulpits of this land. You see, the Confession of Faith tells us repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as of faith in Christ. How do we know which churches are evangelical? Do they preach repentance? And do they preach faith in Christ? There are many churches today that are called evangelical, but it's not a popular thing to preach repentance. And very subtly, you'll notice this, ministers may preach faith, but not repentance. They may preach that we're to set our faith in Christ, but they shy away from preaching the hard doctrine of repentance. That's the start of the slippery slope. That's the start of sliding down from being an evangelical church into being a liberal church. Repentance isn't something we like to think about often, because it's hard, and it's sore, and it produces sorrow. And yet, it won't be regretted. Christ himself made the substance of his preaching on this earth: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after he rose again from the dead, what did he tell his disciples that they should do? Preach repentance. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is the evangelical preaching of the word: repentance and faith for the remission of sins. Hosea here stands at the brink, desperately urging the nation to repent, plough up the heart, break up the fallow ground, sow righteousness. And friends, today the same message comes to us as individuals, comes to us as a church and as a nation. Are we seeking the Lord? It's time now to seek him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, how we lament to see the same sins in our day as it were in the days of Hosea. That sin is so open. Gracious God, we pray that you would do a work in our midst to humble us in our heart, that we would break up the fallow ground, that righteousness could be sown. O Lord God, we fear for our nation. We fear for our children and grandchildren growing up in this dark world, because you are despised. And Lord, we know that you will not be long-suffering forever, that you will, O Lord, bring judgment. And gracious God, we pray that you would turn us away from the evil in our day. Bring us to our knees if need be, and drive out this sin from amongst us. Help us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. And let us look forward to the righteousness which you rain down from heaven upon us. O Lord God, we're thankful that your word encourages us to confess our sins, even when our iniquity is great. For even when our iniquity is great, we know that you are a greater God, who has more grace and love in you than sin we have in us. So Lord, we ask that you would do a work with each one of us. If any is outside of Christ, help them to see that it's time to seek the Lord, that today is the day of salvation, and that if they have heard your voice, that they would not harden it, as at the rebellion. Gracious God, be merciful to us, we pray. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing from Psalm 126. Here we have how the Lord brought the captives back. The exiles who'd been taken off to Babylon were brought back, and they were like men who dreamed. They had laughter in their mouth, and they were able to say, "The Lord has done great things for us." And the heathen themselves said, "Indeed, the Lord has done great things for them." But it speaks to us of sowing in tears and reaping in joy in verse 5. It speaks to us in verse 6 of a man bearing precious seed, in going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing shall return. There are a number of spiritual truths in that. We can think of the word of God being preached. It's a sowing of seed. We hope for a harvest. And sometimes it's hard, and there are tears. But you come back with rejoicing. It's also true of this doctrine of repentance, as we see, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy. There's a hard part of repentance. There's a sowing in tears. There's a mourning as you go back and forth through the field of your heart. And yet, doubtless, it won't be regretted. You'll come back with joy and with sheaves, with a harvest. So let's sing this psalm, Psalm 126. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.
When Zion's borders totter like a swindler.
Of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen.